Amen. So encouraging already just to hear people's stories and faithfulness. And I think the sentiment Dean was trying to share, that God uses ordinary people and to accomplish his mission. So it's pretty cool. What's great about that is Dean does have a great sense of humor, so I appreciate that, Dean. And I know you think Kinley's special. Happy anniversary, Kinley. But it's so cool to see there just examples of so many you've already heard from and others maybe you've met tonight. Just servant leadership, something that we want to model here because we think that's what Jesus was. It does take a lot. Sometimes it feels like a lot of effort and a little return, you know, in church planning world. But every little bit of that return is worth it. And it's so cool when you see life change. Last week we celebrated two baptisms. We have more coming in October, and it's just so cool to see that fruit and super encouraged just by what God's doing. And so I'm glad all of you are here and to celebrate 2 years. And if you're first time, you had no idea, well, welcome. We're going to have a party after, and I'm glad you're here. We are in week two of our series for the fall. We're taking 11 weeks to walk through Hebrews. Hebrews is, there's more chapters than 11, so there's no way we can go every verse. So the title of this sermon series is Highlights from Hebrews. Super excited just to walk through some things we think are really important. We're just taking these 11 weeks to kind of pull out some of this Christ-centered storyline that we find throughout the book. Some really rich theology in Hebrews. Super excited that really one of the best themes that you'll see kind of emerge is the fact that Jesus is better. And I think that's what you heard in these testimonies. That's what we're going to see in the Word tonight. That's what we talked about last week. I am also excited that we get to celebrate 2 years tonight. One thing that we talk about that's really important in our family, and we try to help like this to be part of the family that we have on mission here, is especially in our culture, we are so good at celebrating milestones. You know, birthdays are a big deal. Everything is a big deal now. If you've gotten engaged recently, it's like, good luck, buddy, because people are proposing for prom greater than like you used to have to ask people to marry you. And so like now that's a big deal. And then now like you have a wedding shower and it's okay, now you're pregnant. Okay, now you've got to do a gender reveal. And it's like, let's blow up half a city to tell people, you know, what kind of gender we're having. Like it's just, we celebrate these things. Now some of that gets probably a little out of hand. And there's some of you in the room who know like you might lean in that direction. That's okay. We're here for you. There's some of you need to be encouraged to celebrate things in your life. But our culture as a whole is really good about celebrating stuff. Like even if your kids are in school, it's like every, you know, there's like a party for everything and it's like a big deal to do this or that, which in some way I really appreciate. We're really good about bringing people in and celebrating these moments. And for us, we're like, what better to celebrate than the kingdom? And we're not celebrating ourselves. We're celebrating the Lord's faithfulness. We shared last week, if you haven't been here, a couple weeks ago, we had a night of prayer and worship. We've been praying 3 P's since we knew most of you in the room. We've been praying and asking God for people, places, and partners to help all of this become what it is today. And it's so cool because when I hear these testimonies, I'm encouraged, but I'm also reminded these are answers to prayers we've been praying for years. We began praying those things in at least 2019, if not prior, specifically for those three things. And what's crazy is one of the very first partner churches I preached at, and I shared how you can pray for us, was at Dayspring. And I didn't know Dean and Kinley that, and they didn't know me. They might not even have been there that Sunday. The church that they came out of in Mobile was the very first partner church that gave to City View. And now they sent people. And then when we're on the phone, when Dean says, hey, yeah, their college pastor connects us, and he's like, we're from Birmingham. Like, that's great. We have several partners in the Birmingham area. What's church? And it's like, by the way, we got a letter from them this week. They're partnering with us too. First Baptist Pelham. So it's just so cool when you see, it's encouraging to my spirit to say, we left everything. And we came here, and it's like we were praying for people before we had names and faces to these prayers. And you've become a face and an answer. So it's so cool. And there's so many more of you, because I could go around to so many of you see in the room, like, you're an answer to prayer, and you're an answer to prayer, and you're an answer to prayer. So before we even dive into Hebrews, some of you on the team don't like this. I'll apologize later. But if you were a founding member, there's probably only 10 of you here, if that. If you were a founding member, would you just stand real quick? We don't do this much, but just stand. If you were a founding member at City View, please, please. So, yes, thank you. So it looks like less than 10 of us in the room. Thank you. Maybe 10. And it's so cool to see, like, that means they were the very beginning. We were meeting in our home, and thankfully they came back and kept coming back, and now we're here. Outgrew our home, and hopefully we outgrew this space. But it's so cool to see, because when I look back at that, we moved here in the middle of COVID, started church in big city, and don't have many connections. Every one of those people was an answer to prayer to believe in something before. You believed in this when we were in our home. Think about that. And now we are believing in what will be when we're here. That's what the picture of this kingdom is. And so I don't want that to be missed on us. We want to take time to reflect and celebrate. That's why we have people share their stories and just see, like, it wasn't that big. Like, if you look at that founding picture, that's, like, pretty small. Like, okay, Jesus started the church, 12 disciples, so I felt like we were in good company. But, like, 13 people in the founding team is not really what you aim for. But that's where God brought us. So it's cool to be here today. And so we're going to celebrate later and just reflect and thank God for another year. And super excited about that. But we're gonna jump into Hebrews. Let me ask you a question as we kind of, before we go right to the text. Have you ever learned, like, a life-altering truth before? One of my favorite accounts, sometimes on Instagram, but I think I've seen it on Twitter the most, is, like, I was today years old when you learned something. And some of those are like, that should have been the most basic thing, you know, how to open like a Gatorade packet that was like, that comes like a 6-pack of Gatorade in plastics. And I was like, oh, that's how that works. Or some kind of truth. Or maybe you've seen like on those accounts or other places when you realize like the same actor that played this 40 years later, you're like, that's the same person. Or like these people are related. Or some context to a movie or story or something, you're like, my mind is now blown. I had no idea. Like, I was today years old when I learned this, and my life will never be the same. Maybe you've been there before. Hopefully, if you've lived like any time at all, you've had one of those moments where you're like, ha. Ah. And depending on what it is, you may not tell people because you're like, I feel incredibly not smart for not knowing that until today. What's cool, though, to me is the book of Hebrews is full of truths like that. You see a connection, especially to the audience, sometimes to us, when you're like, oh, that's where that came from, or that's why we anchored this in Jesus, or this is a connection that brings it to light, and you're like, aha. And some of you, I hope each week, are having those aha moments with the Lord where you're like, the scriptures become more clear, and the storyline's more evident, and this redemption is like, oh, that's it. And so that's what I want us to see tonight. It would have been especially true for the Jewish audience. We talked about that last week. The people that would have first received the book of Hebrews, who it was written to, would have understood a lot of these things because it's making these connections to the Old Testament and bringing some of this stuff to light. And so it would have been paradigm changing. Because you got to think, again, we have the benefit of a couple thousand years removed, and we have the whole Bible for us. The people that this was originally written to were related to God in a different way in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, to now hearing this for the first time are like, oh, that's what that means, or oh, that's how that is kind of fit together. And so it would have been very profound. If we're not careful, though, we sometimes miss the profound nature of Scripture because it's like common to us or because it's familiar. And you know, and just to be honest, for some of you who like been walking with Jesus a while or even more intimately recently, I would say a scary place to be is when the sacred becomes familiar. Because then we don't appreciate like the gravity and the weight and like the nearness of God, and that's a big deal. This audience would have understood some of the things that we said would have been like scandalous. Like, no, you can't talk to God that way. No, you don't have that kind of access to God. Like, no, you can't worship him like this. So it would have been paradigm changing for them to see this. So I don't want us to miss like the groundbreaking nature of some of the truth. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Tonight specifically, we're going to see how Jesus is the better builder. And we're going to unpack what that means for us. Now, depending on when you grew up, you hear better builder and you just think about Bob. All right, and so hopefully you can look past Bob the Builder and see Jesus the Builder tonight. I am realizing that some of the illustrations I have don't land on our audience, and I'm reworking to become more relevant. But hopefully some of those little things that kind of throw you off don't make you miss the point. So Jesus the Better Builder. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6. Of course, Kinley already read that. The main idea, like just the walk away tonight is this. I want you to look to Jesus as your final hope. There are a lot of places we look for hope, but we need to look to Jesus as our final hope. So if you're already there, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. If not, of course, it's going to be on the screen. You can follow along throughout the sermon to open your phone or your Bible or whatever. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in to see what the Hebrews is going to teach us tonight. Father, thank you for being the better builder. Thank you for 2 years, Lord, you're building this church, and I pray that become evident tonight. We do put in our hope in a lot of things. Lord, help us just to maybe see where we might be placing our hope. We might even be realizing where our hope is, Lord. So I ask you to give us just clarity around that tonight. And ultimately, I pray to be in Christ. Lord, all of us in this room tonight, we need more of you. And so we're asking for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, before we jump into Hebrews 3, the author, he just comes out of the gate with a challenge, and we'll read it in just a moment. What he's doing, he's challenging the people of God, because it's written to a Christian audience, to respond accordingly to these eye-opening truths I was talking about. Some of those things that have been like, oh, that's a big deal. Like, okay, that's who Jesus is. Like, this is the truth. So we must ask ourselves, just like this audience would have been asking themselves tonight, we have to ask ourselves, what do we now do with this knowledge? Like, for you, that's my hope at City View, by the way, is that like if you come here for 1 week or 100 weeks, you leave without excuse. The gospel needs to be so clear that one day there's no reason that you can't say, I didn't know. Because you've been here once, you've been here long enough to say, oh, now I know. And so that's what we want you to see is like, okay, now you have this knowledge of Jesus. What do you do with that knowledge? The same idea of like, okay, I was today years old when? Well, you can continue like not using that thing the proper way, or you can now take this knowledge and apply it correctly. Because what's interesting, we live in a world where knowledge is readily available. In fact, almost like over available. Like you can know too much about everybody in the room and it's like, okay, this feels weird. How did you know that? We haven't met yet. You know my middle name. And you're like, whoops, I didn't mean to let that slip out. Let me walk that back. Okay, I got to go to the bathroom. You know, like we feel like that just knowledge is everywhere, but sometimes it's everywhere, but not anywhere. Because we don't really allow that knowledge to transform and like pierce our heart, especially with the scripture. So I don't want this to be like some abstract. It's like, okay, now I know this, but now what? So the question we want to answer then is how do we respond to Jesus as the better builder? So you have this knowledge. What's your response? That's what the author's saying. Like, look, you understand this paradigm-changing truth about Jesus. Now let me tell you what you got to do with that truth. That's what we're going to get at tonight. So I think I'm going to give you two things that I think we should do with the truth we're going to be exposed to. First is consider Jesus. So the first way we respond is just consider. That's what the author asks us to do. We must consider, ponder, reflect on Jesus. So let's look Hebrews 3 and verse 1 again. It says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, so again, these Christians who's written to a Jewish audience who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's starting to argue. He's building on this truth he's been unpacking. And he says, therefore, you need to reflect. So the idea he's really trying to communicate, like just ponder, wrestle with the truths of who Jesus is. If we're not careful, we'll just hear this and like just keep on riding. Just like we're so tempted to do with so much knowledge in our life, we allow it to not change a single thing about what we're doing. But the author says, no. You've got to ponder, reflect, like really thoughtful people. You're here in an urban professional city. Like you're thinkers. Most of you are way more intelligent than I ever will be. So wrestle with that big brain you got with who Jesus really is. What do the pages of Scripture tell us about the identity of Christ? How do I consider? How do I ponder and reflect? Because one of the things we're going to harp on throughout this series is that Jesus is not some little Sunday school cliche name we throw around. It's not just this story in Scripture. It's not Jesus loves me, yes, I know. Like, no, there is theological grounding to that. You're terrible, and yet he still loves you. So we may sing a little like nursery rhyme with a little gospel in it, but there's an anchor there. And that's what I want us to see in this series. It's like, no, this is some truth. There's some teeth to who Jesus is. He's not just like this soft, good teacher friend that's like going to pat your back. Like Jesus is the real deal. Like slang, like the way I would say is like Jesus is a dog. Like he's a dude. Like Jesus is like, there's something to him. Like you have to understand like just the realm of his identity is, it's okay to say those things. Just don't say Jesus is your homeboy, okay? But that's free tonight. So there's something. So the author is saying like consider. Like, who is this Jesus? Like, well, let's wrestle with who he is. He's the apostle, the high priest. And it's interesting because when we hear the word apostle, you might think of like the early church apostles, the people that God founded the church upon, those disciples that became apostles. That's not the reference the author's using here. Apostle just means sent one. It's an ambassador. So it's not the apostle in the same way of the disciple, but he's saying this sent one, this ambassador of God is God himself. Consider Jesus, this apostle and this high priest. Now, we're going to see that theme, and I can't unpack that completely tonight, because we're going to see that theme all throughout this series. Jesus is a new kind of high priest. It's a unique role that he's going to fulfill throughout this book and all the New Testament that just makes the way we relate to God totally different, because Jesus is high priest. So I can only give you a little teaser tonight. If you just flip back one chapter, the author's building on the argument he makes at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. It's also going to be on the screen, verses 17 and 18. And he says, therefore he, talking about Jesus, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. So he's been arguing Jesus as superior to angels and this identity he comes to take on. And brothers and sisters would be like us, like he's talking about humanity. So the argument says he has to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, meaning that he had to come here and take on flesh, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. So we're going to see later in the series more clearly, Jesus' role as high priest is a big deal. And he can uniquely fulfill that role because he became like us. He took on flesh. He couldn't make atonement, which means basically he could not satisfy the wrath of God. He couldn't make God and sin like work if he didn't pay the price for that. The only way he could effectively pay the price was if, one, he was perfect and he took fully his full deity to be perfect, but also he was human because the sacrifice then is him coming on as fully one in flesh who could die. So the only way that we'll see this theme play out as his role as high priest is because he took on our flesh. And he became merciful because he understands what it's like to be tempted. But he also became high priest because he accomplished. Like he did make atonement. He did pay. He did satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. So we'll talk more about that in the future. But the Apostle Paul, or the author of this, talking about the apostle and the high priest, is trying to get us to see from the very beginning. Like, just consider this truth I've been teaching you. You have a new high priest, because they would have understood that office, that role being more official. We'll get to that later. They would have seen this high priest. Now this is changing. Okay, now he's superior to angels, and we're going to see in a moment he's superior to Moses. He's saying, consider who Jesus really is. Like, this is a big deal. So that's the contemplation we have tonight. Consider Christ. In verse 2, he goes on and he explains more about who Jesus was. It says he was faithful to the one who appointed him. And that speaks to his role as apostle, this ambassador. So the Father sent the Son, and Jesus, as the Son, was faithful to his Father. And he gives us an example because he says, just as Moses was in all of God's household. And so he's appealing to the goodness that Moses had and the job he did, because the Jewish audience would have seen Moses as like a father of their faith in a sense. Like, he was one of the people that God used to preserve the nation of Israel. That these are the people from the lineage of God. And so if Moses did, like, that's a big deal. But now this author of Hebrews is saying, hey, you think Moses is awesome? Well, look what Jesus did. And so he goes on and he builds on this verse 3 because he says, for Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. So the author is actually appealing to the superiority of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, we see Jesus as superior to angels. In Hebrews 2, we see he's superior because of his role as this deity and high priest. And now he's saying he's superior to Moses. So when we say Jesus is better, that's all throughout the book of Hebrews. He's better than any covenant, than any law, and all the things that we're going to unpack throughout this book. But it's a hinge point at this moment because they're saying Jesus is superior to Moses. Again, for our Jewish people, that was a big deal because they are in the Old Testament only at this point. And you're saying now the one who this was kind of like built upon early, you're saying he's superior to him. He's worthy of more glory. So he's superior to the angels, to the apostles, and now Moses. When you see this dichotomy, you have to understand it. Like, this is what the author's saying. This is what they've heard. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was perfect. And it's important that we not miss. The argument is not criticizing Moses. The argument in Hebrews 1 is not criticizing angels. Throughout Hebrews, the author is appealing to Jesus as superior, which is actually a really good arguing point. You think about our culture. Most people, when you argue, and especially like in a political climate, the argument is not, hey, this guy's great, but I think I could do better. The argument is, this person's trash, and please vote for me. It's like, the argument is not always like, yeah, this is great, but I think we can be better. It's not like good becomes best. So that would not have landed well in a Jewish audience. If the author is bashing one of their like father figures in the faith, they probably would not have responded well to that. So the argument here is not that, hey, Moses wasn't good enough. The argument here is not that angels aren't right. It's saying that, no, but those things were good and God used those things, but there's one who's better. And so it's more of appealing to the superiority while building on the faithfulness of these people, Moses in this case. And it says, you think about that Jesus is worthy than more glory than Moses. So our eyes are open to the fact, okay, that means that Moses did actually receive some glory. Now, some of you may not be as familiar with the Old Testament as others, so let me just tell you quickly. As being the leader of the nation of Israel, God's people, in the first 5 books especially, God used Moses to write and lead, to write these books and lead his people in the first few books of the Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, this is all built upon the life of Moses, and God used him as one of the very first fathers of the faith. And so God uses Moses. And there was this really cool time when God, we had the Ten Commandments, you have this special relationship with God, and Moses are connecting. In Exodus 34, Moses comes down from this moment when he's been in God's presence. He kind of has to hide from God, but God comes by, reveals himself in a special way. And Moses' skin is like lit up, like he's shining, because it says he appears as one who'd been in the presence of God. And so there are times when you see Moses rightly, like respected, favored, and in one sense, I mean, look, shining with the glory of God. And so the author here is saying, like, you've seen the glory that Moses had, but now this one, Jesus, he's worthy of more glory. He is even better. We see more glory in Christ in his baptism. If you're familiar with that story, when the Father kind of is pleased with the Son, and his transfiguration, which happens on a mount where a few of the disciples get kind of an like bird's eye view of like Jesus like getting ready for this time when he's going to go, and we see the resurrection after the cross. Like these moments of his baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, like Jesus is worthy of more glory. We see even more greatness. We see perfection in him. So there is a uniqueness to the identity of Jesus. If you go up around the church, you're like, duh. We don't want you just like, that's not a good argument. Well, yeah, Jesus is better. Like, we want to argue our faith from the scriptures, and this is one of those places where he's saying, here's why Jesus is better. So the end of verse 3, he says, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. And Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ, he was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household. Powerful scripture that talks about this identity of Jesus. We're pondering and we're reflecting. So why is Jesus worthy of more glory than Moses? Well, because Moses was a member of the household of God, but Jesus was the creator of it. Moses was a servant, but Jesus, the Son. So his identity as the Son of God is important to this argument. And you and I may know that. Some of you new to the faith, this may be new to you. Jesus is the Son of God, and this is the one of the places why we say that so. We also start to see one of the primary metaphors for the church. All throughout the New Testament, there are different pictures that authors would use under God's inspiration to tell us what the church is, like what we're a part of today, but also the corporate, like the global church around the world, these redeemed people of God. And one of the pictures you start to see here, really it's twofold. It's house and household. So you see all throughout the New Testament, this is one of my favorites. So we see the house or this household that this author is kind of referring to. And so it really gives us two pictures, because those may feel like synonymous, but they're not. They're a little different. We want to make sure we understand both. So this illustration, we see one, this first picture is of the building of the house. Like the house as a physical structure is the picture the author gives us of what the church is. So it's a picture that represents who we are here even today. And the illustration, this house being built, I love Ephesians 2 talks about this a little bit. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. This is Paul writing, and he says, so then you, he's talking to other believers who've just come to Christ, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And so this identity, we see here that Jesus is the better builder. He is building the church. And this is what's so unique. Jesus is both the builder and the foundation. It's one of the ironies we see in the gospel. So Jesus is the creator of the house. He's the builder of the house. But he's also the chief cornerstone of the house. Everything that the foundation that we build upon is in Christ. So when we say that like he literally holds all things together, that's what we mean. He designed the house. He was part of, with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present in building the house. And Jesus, his life and his ministry is a cornerstone on which this house is built on. Everything is built on top of that. So many illustrations we see in Scripture refer to this role. So God used Moses to build up his people, this nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He used Solomon to build the temple, which later happens as this physical structure. But now we see a new version of what God's people become in the church. And you see Jesus is the more perfect version of both of those. So it used to be a structure. Now we are the structure. It's called ecclesiology, the study of the church. It's something that's very important to us at City View. And it's pretty evident in a church plant. It's a little easier for us to understand that the church is not a building. The church is people, because we don't have a building. So that's one of the nice things about, now, Lord, we're not opposed to a building, okay? But we understand we don't have the challenge of, like, we're not going to the church. Like, this is a space where we meet. But if you want to meet me here tomorrow, it will not look like this at all. So we understand a little more clearly than others, like, the church is people. But this would have been paradigm changing. Because before, you had to go to the temple to worship God or create, you know, this unique experience we see in the Old Testament. We're going to unpack this throughout the series. This is totally different. Now we're saying, no, you don't go to the temple to worship. You are the temple. You don't go to the building. Jesus says, no, you're the building. I'm building you up. Like, this is mind-blowing information if you would have heard this for the first time. So for us to go back in, we need to understand that we are a part of that building that now is God's people, the redeemed people, the church. First Peter says that we're a spiritual house, that we're being built into a holy priesthood. And so again, you relate differently because you have a high priest, but here's the mind-blowing fact we'll explain later. You're also a priest. You're a priest. You're a priest. You are a priest. Now, some of y'all are going to get a little crazy with that. I'm not asking for anyone to confess anything to you, okay? What we're saying is you have direct access to God because you're part of this building. It's just a mind-blowing truth to see that you're a part of this spiritual house. That now we have this new relationship because of the high priest. And that is the building. This is the household that Jesus is putting together that we refer to as the church. That's what the author is appealing to here, is Jesus being the builder of a better building. So he's a better builder, and he's building a better building. Say that three times fast later. So I don't want to get ahead of myself too much here because there's so much in this series, but we have to see that what this author is saying, when we understand this theological truth of Jesus' identity and you start to see some of these paradigm-changing moments, then we understand that we also get to be a part of what he's building. That should change us. So when we see the picture here, again, the household, like you see the house, he's building this house. But when it says you get to be a part of it, now it's saying you're going to be a part of the household. So that's the two pictures. So the first is the physical building of the house. He's building this up, and he's giving us this picture of what the church is. But now he's saying you're a part of this house, which means you're in the household of God, which is an interesting statement that he's talking about here. We saw that in Ephesians 2. You weren't once were a stranger. You were a foreigner, but now you're in the family. You're on the outside looking in, but now you're on the inside, and we look out. Galatians 4 talks about this a little bit. We'll see a picture. So it's not just of the house, but of the household. Not just the building, but the family of God. Galatians 4. It says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. And so the picture that we see here of what Jesus is doing as the better builder is he's now brought you, and not just to this house he's building, but to his household. So this beautiful theological truth is this. When you come to Christ and you're made new and you're adopted into the family we see in Galatians 4, you were a foreigner, you're a stranger, now you're a child of God. Now, you're not all born children of God. Some people say that incorrectly. You have to be born again to become a child of God. But when you're born again through adoption into this family, listen to this. Now, the Creator is your Father, and your Savior is your brother. Do you see the richness of the gospel? The Creator of the universe is now your Father, so I can pray to my Father because I can pray through my brother, Jesus, who's interceding at his right hand, which we saw last week. There's so much rich theology in this book, and now we're an heir. We share in the same inheritance because we're a part of the family of God. So what is Jesus building? He's building a family, a people. We were on the outside, but now we're on the inside. And the way he does that is through the gospel, because you were born an enemy. Please don't miss this tonight. You were born an enemy, but now you've been adopted as sons. So you see what he's building? He's such a better builder. He's building a family, a redeemed people. God used Moses to build and lead a nation, but God used his son to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So it's not just about one nation anymore. And this Jewish audience would very quickly understand God's chosen people now are not tied to a nation. They're tied to his son. And so if we are united, we're only united in Christ. It doesn't matter where we're from. And in fact, one day, all of us from all around the world, we see we are part of this global body of Christ. This is only possible because the irony of the gospel and the irony of the cross. God had to treat his son like an enemy, meaning he had to turn his back on his son. God had to treat his son like an enemy so he could treat us, his enemies, like sons. That's the irony of the cross. You were born an enemy, a foreigner, and a stranger to God, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, you're now a son or a daughter of the king. He turned his back on his son and gave him what you deserved so that you could have the inheritance and become an heir with Christ in him and get what Jesus deserved. This is the irony of what we see here. So that's what Jesus is building. So how do we ensure that we're a part of this household? If that's what you're considering, this rich theological truth, then how do we ensure that I get to make sure I'm a part of this house and I'm in this household, I'm in the family of God, and I'm obeying what he's called me to? It's what he's challenging his audience here. The second step tonight is you got to confide in Jesus. And this will be a little quicker. Once you've considered Jesus, you can confide in him. Once you understand the richness of who he is, you can run to him. So just the last part of verse 6. It says, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence in the hope in which we boast. So the only way we access this building is through faith in Jesus. But then all we can do is hold on to that hope we have in Christ. So the formula that we have is not work hard and God rewards that. Like, God's not opposed to working. What's what we say? Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So I can't earn anything from God, but God will certainly bless our efforts and he wants us to work hard. The only way we access that, though, is through faith. And the only way we stay a part of the fold, the household, the only way we can prove our assurance is if we continue to hold on to this hope in Christ alone. And that's the idea that we have here. I think one of the best ways we kind of explain this truth of, like, am I confiding in Christ? Am I a part of this family? Is asking yourself this. What has your heart's allegiance? So just think, when we think about faith, think about allegiance. What has your heart's allegiance? I think this idea of allegiance should be make a lot of sense to us, especially during the fall. Now, all of you in the room don't identify with this, I understand, but in the fall, sports are a really big deal. You have a college football allegiance or maybe an NFL allegiance, maybe some other sports, the Braves, postseason baseball. I mean, it's one of the best times of year, at least in my life. And in fact, Dean didn't even realize he referenced it earlier. He gave a shout out to South Alabama. And to all four of you who know the Jags, you can unite with him. But when we talk about allegiance, what we're saying is, like, this is my team, and I'm riding with this team, like, no matter what. Like, this is, and most of you, like, that know your allegiance, like, you wear it, and we know it. Now, Georgia Tech, Kennesaw State, like, you made it to the March Madness. I mean, like, so we have some of that. But even some of you that go there have allegiance to other places. So we know where your heart's real allegiance. Like, we know because you rep your team. Like, share on social media, you wear the colors, or you don't wear the opposing colors. Like, I'm here for that. I love it. I grew up in South Alabama, okay? So when you come out of the womb, you've got one of two choices. You can either pull for Alabama in crimson like the blood of Jesus, amen, okay? Or you can pull for Auburn, okay? And that's okay, because God loves those people too. So you come out of the womb. But here's what's interesting. As you, like, get into grade school and older, like, I remember, because my wife is from Arizona, so she's a transplant. So, like, she's teaching school, and they're coming in, and they're like, hey, she came over, and they're like, hey, Alabama or Auburn? She's like, I mean, I'm from Arizona. They're like, that doesn't matter. You got to pick one. So in grade school, you're coming up. Like, oh, yeah, but I like the Blazers. Go UAB. They're like, okay, that's irrelevant. Do you like Alabama or Auburn? They're like, South Alabama. That's great. You can pull for South Alabama, but you have to pick one. Like, you know, it's maybe a little better now, but there's plenty of schools throughout the state. And they're like, that's great. You can pull for one of those. But your heart's allegiance really has to be, like, for one of these. And, like, and if you grew up there, you know 100% what I'm talking about. And everybody else looks at us like we're crazy, as you probably should. But you see, like, there's a big deal here. For us here, as, like, Braves fans, like, I'm raising my son in the way he should go. My son and my daughter, they know you cannot pull for the Braves and like the Phillies. It's an impossibility. It's like, you understand this when it comes to sports. Like, and there are some of you who are like, let's just all get along and, you know, you can wear everybody's colors. Like, not in our house, because allegiance matters. But the picture is, The reality is that's true of our heart. Like, you can say you have, like, a couple teams or whatever. You can say, like, yeah, I like this or that. But in, like, your heart of hearts, your allegiance is in one place. And what the author is saying, that allegiance better be in Christ. Like, you may say it is, but I mean in your heart of hearts, is it really? And so we ask, like, what is your allegiance? Where does your heart run? Some other questions I think we could ask is this. Who's your confidant? Like, who do you run to when you need comfort or advice? And you're asking yourself, have you learned to confide in Christ? Where is your allegiance? Just because you've grown up in church or been around it here more recently doesn't mean your allegiance is in Christ. I, as a pastor, have to regularly, like, revert and turn my allegiance back to Christ because everything in the world is fighting for it. And they're fighting for our heart. The author is saying, like, how do you continue once you've considered Jesus? How do you stay on this path? You hold on to this confidence. What does it say? And the hope in which we boast. So we all boast about some things. We boast about our teams, and I think that's great. But ultimately, like, am I boasting in Christ with my heart, with my allegiance, with my actions? That's the question I think we're getting at. But here's the beauty of this promise. It says if we hold on to our hope, we can rest in the fact that Jesus will always hold on to us. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it still doesn't even rest in us. The faithfulness of God to hold on to his people is one of the themes that we're going to explore throughout this book. And I don't want you to miss that tonight. We'll delve into that more later, but you have to see that all we can do is cling to this hope. We can just confide in Christ. We can rest in him. We can run to him as our hope, but that's all we have to do because his grip is much stronger than ours. And he'll never let us go. It reminds me of this commercial that I have to tell you about because some of you may not be familiar with. Under Armour has this ad campaign. I think they've actually kind of brought it back in a sense. But probably around the mid-2000s, they introduced this ad campaign that was wildly successful. And it was called, like, Protect This House. And they had all these different variations of commercials around this ad campaign. And I think they've recently brought it back with Steph and some other more common athletes now. But at the time, the idea is built around, if you're familiar with sports, it doesn't matter what sport, there should be an advantage for you when you're playing in your home field or your home stadium in front of your home crowd. Like, you should do better. There's more people there cheering for you. You're comfortable. You're kind of in your environment. All the things go along with that. And also, there's appealing to this pride that you have of, like, playing at home. Like, no one wants to lose, but it is more acceptable to lose on the road or, like, in a neutral site that, like, you meet up. But it's worse to lose at home in front of, like, the home crowd. And so they're appealing to this pride in this ad campaign of, like, it's not just that we always want to win. It's that we really always want to win at home. And because, like, this home is our house. And we must protect this house. And so that became, like, this rally cry. And I'm sure, like, every high school football team felt like, you know, we got beat 72-0. But before, we're like, we must protect this house. And go out there and get slaughtered. But that is kind of the idea. That it just, like, it rallied all these people around this big picture of, like, I get it. And so they bring in these NFL guys and all these different people. There's, like, a famous 30-second clip that became the one. But this guy in this clip, he's in a weight room. He's brought all these guys in. They're all, like, amped up. And some of you don't like this kind of stuff, but just go along with me, okay? And so they're in the room, and they're, like, you know, working out. He brings them all together, and he's like, what are we going to do? And he's reminding them, we must protect this house. And everything in me right now really wants to show you what it's like, but I'll have to do that later, okay? Okay, because I just know someone in the front row would not be pleased if I did that. But it's just this rally cry, like, we must protect this house. And it's like, they all get excited, and then he turns it into a question. And he's like, will you protect this house? And they all in unison, like, we will, we will. That's just like the whole ad campaign is building upon this. And so you could see why, like, some high school guys, you know, rallying around, could, you know, and again, go out and lose homecoming. Like, come on, man, you didn't protect the house. All right, but that's kind of the idea. People get it. But for me, as I was reminded of that this week, kind of reminiscing a little about in the glory days, but thinking about the idea of building and Jesus as the better builder in the house and it all coming together is when we ask ourselves this question, like, and what I've been reminded of thinking about this is, like, Jesus is the one who builds this house. And so we could turn the question, like, back into him, like, because me, as, like, a pastor, I understand that I have a unique calling. Part of my job is to protect this house. Like, as a shepherd, I have to protect this flock. So if you're under our flock, I feel like there is an allegiance in my heart to help protect from like bad theology, from unwise choices, and people that may steer you in the wrong direction. In the same way, I have a unique calling as a husband and a father to protect my household. But what I've been reminded and encouraged this week is I'm not really the one protecting this house. I'm not really the one protecting my house, because Jesus is the better builder. Jesus is the one who built the house, and he's the one who's going to protect the house. So Jesus is the one, as we're thinking about 2 years here, Jesus is the one who has built and is building and will continue to build City View Church. And Jesus is the only one, as the true shepherd, who can protect this house. And so I'm not going to ask us to put our hands in, but I think we could all do that later. And just like, who will protect this house? And this would be like the ultimate Jesus juke. We would say, like, he will. He will. And that is the whole point of like following Jesus, because everything in us wants to say, I will, I will. And I want to invite you into this mission, and I want you to feel like your role in protecting what God has given us to steward. But at the end of the day, we rest in the fact that Jesus is the better builder, which also means he's the better protector. So the rest of this chapter is just all about, with that truth, in light of that truth, with that truth in mind, he warns the original audience. He says, because of who Jesus is, please don't fall away. There's only one place you can put your hope and be okay. So hold on to that. Confide in Jesus and nowhere else. So it's a warning against unbelief. It's a warning against rebellion. And so I think that's the temptation for some of you here tonight. Just like we talked about with over-information that you hear, the temptation tonight is to hear a truth like this about Jesus and ignore it. To go on and it doesn't change your life in any meaningful way, because it's just one more sermon you heard, one more nugget of truth, one more whatever, you fill in the blank. But what the author argues in the rest of Hebrews 3 is this: don't let your heart harden and your rebellion grow. Because that's the only, there's one of two options. Your heart becomes tender and surrendered and you give in to Christ and you acknowledge him as the builder, or your heart becomes hardened and your rebellion grows. And that's what happens when people fall away, because they never really held on to that hope they had in Christ. So here's the final application. Look to Jesus. He's our only hope. We won't find salvation in any other confidant. There is no other leader. There's no other worldview. There's no other friend you can turn to, because Jesus is the better builder. And you want to rest as a part of his household. So we're going to sing in just a moment, and I just want you to reflect. I want us to worship the one who we believe is holding all this together. And so just as always, there's two people in this room. There are some of you who've never surrendered. Your heart has grown so hard that you need just like the chisel of God's word and the Holy Spirit to pierce your hard heart. And you need to allow God to break you and realize that like the only place you can grow is out of brokenness. And you need to come to Christ for the first time and say, I've been trying to build my life, but I have to surrender to the one who is the better builder. And there are those of us who would acknowledge that Jesus is the better builder. Then you have to check your allegiance. Is it tied to Christ? And then ask God to use you to build his kingdom, which is crazy that he does. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to ask God to do what only he can. Father, we thank you for the fact that you sent your son as the better builder. You sent Jesus to do what only he could do. And there's so many of us that spend our life trying to do what you've already done. So Lord, help us to check ourselves tonight. Check our hearts and our spirit, and ultimately check our allegiance. All of us in our heart of hearts have given ourselves to something. Tonight I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice, so it would be Jesus. Lord, and there's somebody in here who wants to walk away unchanged tonight. They want to walk away like they never heard this. But Lord, we're convicted here, and you don't have an excuse. You can't leave City View and say you didn't hear the gospel. So Lord, right now, would you just break that hard heart? Lead someone maybe to surrender for the first time. We thank you for building this church, God. We're 2 years in, and I hope we have many, 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 many more. We couldn't be at year two without you. And so we thank you for the fact that you're building this church, because this is your house. We're a part of your household, and we just want to acknowledge that. You're the only one that deserves our hope. You're the only one we can confide in. Lord, help us to consider you so well, so deeply, we can't look anywhere else. We pray all this believing in the name of Jesus.